It's a joy to be here. I do feel that we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and He makes that evident in the songs that we sung. My times are in Thy hand. That probably does as well at summarizing the thoughts and feelings that are in my heart. My God, I wish them there. That last stanza of the last verse, my Father's hand will never cause His child a needless tear. But we all have tears in our lives, and I hope we value them what they are. It's not needless. It's for our benefit that we have tears. Tonight, my sermon is not about tears and troubles, but I fear that tears and troubles are ours in the future. And I hope that we can do all that's in our power to learn the lessons and to act out the actions that God has asked us, that we might minimize the tears, that we might have joy. I have given my sermon a title, and I'm not happy with it, and it's because it will constrict your thinking too much. But I still want to help you in focusing on what I am going to be reading about, because it's more in story form out of the Book of Mormon, and to help you focus, I've called my sermon Election Preparation. I would like to begin in the 13th chapter of Mosiah. It'll be on page 295. This is King Mosiah has gathered his people together, and he is making somewhat of a declaration to them. He is establishing a new form of government for them. I don't want to read too much of it, but I'm going to begin in the 34th verse. Therefore, choose you by the voice of this people, judges, that ye may be judged according to the laws which hath been given you by our fathers, which are correct, and which have been given them by the hand of the Lord. He is establishing a democracy, somewhat like ours. I don't know the details. Ours is more of a republic, a representative democracy. But it's still, decisions are made by the voice of the people. Now, it is not common that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Now, this was 92 years before the birth of Christ. I fear that things have changed. I don't know that 35th verse is a declaration by God, for I fear that maybe now, more often than not, the majority chooses evil. We choose wickedness. We enjoy the sins that we have to partake of. And so, I fear the voice of the majority many times. And sometimes when I feel like I'm in the majority, I have cause to rethink what I have made a decision on, because it does not give me comfort knowing that I am in the majority. Therefore, this shall ye observe, and make it your law to do your business by the voice of the people. And if the time cometh that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is the time He will visit you with great destruction, even as he hath hitherto visited this land. It's important to consider that it is this land that we live on. God has given us freedoms. He has given us liberties. And it has been so from this time, 92 years before Christ, down through the ages, not always freedom, but for the most part, captivity and bondage has been restricted to short periods of time when iniquity abound. And then when righteousness abound, there was freedom once again. We have inherited a land that God has set apart for that freedom. And it's our responsibility to keep righteousness upon this land that we might preserve those freedoms and liberties. We can do that at the ballot box, but that is only a minor part of keeping our freedoms and our liberties. It is to be done from day to day, moment by moment in our decisions, in the focus of our lives, in the choices that we make, our conversations with our fellow citizens. If we are to be light and if we are to be salt, we must share that which God has given to us. It is not ours for private purposes. It is for His kingdom's sake. And if we want that freedom to long exist, we must do our responsibilities. Part of those will be what we do on Tuesday, but that's only a minor part. I would like to turn to the 41st verse. And I command you to do these things in the fear of the Lord. I would like to say that over the past years, as I've gone to vote a number of times, that I did it in the fear of God. But I'll have to admit that that has not been what was on my mind when I walked into the ballot box or the poll and I made my selections. I had an agenda. I had a decision that I had made. I think they're right, and I do what I feel is best for the country. But I didn't do it with the overriding concern that I was pleasing God in that action. I didn't give Him adequate time in communication before I went. I will have to tell you that there are many times that I have voted and I have made selections that I really didn't know who I was voting for. Judges that I didn't even recognize the names of. I made choices on them. I don't know what their past was. I hadn't done my homework. But more importantly, I hadn't put my time in on my knees before my God. And in doing it in fear of His knowledge. Tuesday, I will do better. I would like to read verse 45 and 46. But I desire that this land be a land of liberty, and every man may enjoy his rights and privileges alike, so long as the Lord seeth fit that we may live and inherit the land. Yea, even as long as any of our posterity remaineth upon the face of the land. That was King Mosiah's wish. That is our wish. And yet in that wish is an underlying platform that we understand that if iniquity abounds, that we may be swept off of this land, that we may lose our freedoms, our liberties. And so we all desire that those liberties and freedoms may be equally given to all men. Like I say, this was 92 years before the birth of Christ. And King Mosiah set up a democracy, a new form of government. We're going to turn a bunch of pages. I'd like to go to the 23rd chapter of Alma. It's on page 490. What struck me as I was reading through this, only 25 years have transpired. This is a new government in all reality. But they are going through some trials. That government is being stressed and tested. I'll begin with the first verse. Now it came to pass in the commencement of the 25th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, they having established peace between the people of Lehi and the people of Morianton concerning their lands, and having commenced the 25th year in peace. Now there was other stresses in this new government. The people of Morianton and the people of Lehi had had a feud over territory, and it had come to blows, and it had been dealt with some military action. But so it is not. This is not the first stress and trial on this new government. Nevertheless, they did not long maintain in an entire peace in the land, for there began to be a contention among the people concerning the chief judge, Pahoran. For behold, there were a part of the people which desired that a few particular points of the law should be altered. But behold, Pahoran would not alter nor suffer the law to be altered. Therefore he did not hearken unto those who had sent in their voices with their petitions concerning the altering of the law. Therefore those which were desirous that the law should be altered were angry with him and desired that he should no longer be chief judge over the land. Therefore there arose a warm dispute concerning the matter, but not unto bloodshed. So they were going about their governmental policy, and there was a dispute, and it is being dealt with by the one who held the power, kind of like our president, made a stand, took a stand and enforced it, and there were people that opposed that. And it came to pass that those who were desirous that Pahoran should be dethroned from the judgment seat were called kingmen, for they were desirous that the law should be altered in a manner to overthrow the free government and to establish a king over the land. Now that was what this few particular points that they wanted altered. Now that seems to me like a very, very major point, particular point that they wanted altered, because it would totally change their government. And so I can understand why Pahoran refused to make that alteration. And those who were desirous that Pahoran should remain... And those who were desirous that Pahoran should remain chief judge over the land took upon them the name of freemen, and thus was the division among them, for the freemen had sworn or covenanted to maintain their rights and the privileges of their religion by a free government. We have developed into two different factions here now. We have the kingmen who desired to overthrow Pahoran and the freemen. We have a two-party system. I hope you see the similarities of what is taking place here. Their governments are very similar and to what ours are, and so I think we can learn lessons from this. And it came to pass that this matter of their contention was settled by the voice of the people, and that's what we would have done. We would have petitions, and we would have elections, and the voice of the people was heard. And it came to pass that the voice of the people came in favor of the freemen, and Pahoran retained the judgment seat, which caused much rejoicing among the brethren of Pahoran, and also many of the people of liberty, which also put the kingmen to silence, that they durst not oppose, but were obliged to maintain the cause of freedom. Now those which were in favor of kings were those of high birth, and they sought to be kings, and they were supported by those which sought power and authority over the people. And so we see a problem develop. The kingmen were wanting political gain for themselves. There was a selfish motivation behind their desire to alter the laws. Not unlike what we see today, that many of our officials desire power. It's not service. They are not serving selflessly, but they desire power. They desire wealth and gain from their position. And we see all manner of corruption that is undermining our government. And that's what these people desired, that which would undermine this new government that had been established by King Benjamin. But behold, this was a critical time for such contentions to be among the people of Nephi. For behold, Amalickiah had again stirred up the hearts of the people of the Lamanites against the people of the Nephites. Now, Amalickiah was a Nephite who had dissented from them, gone over to the Lamanites, had stirred them up, and he has come down to battle a number of times. And at this point, here, while they're having political unrest in their government, he takes advantage of this situation and he brings his armies in to the land of Nephites. And he was gathering together soldiers from all parts of his land, arming them and preparing for war with all diligence, for he had sworn to drink the blood of Moroni. We, as a nation, find ourselves at war. And yet, there is bickering and fighting amongst us over power, selfish power, not for the welfare of our nation. I don't know, I don't want to condemn all of our politicians. I'm sure that there are many that are true servants who desire our welfare. But way too many desire political power that they might gain personally. I'm not going to read what goes on between here and the next verses that I would like to read to you, but I will try to tell you what took place. The kingmen, seeing this opportunity to gain political position, when Amalickiah brought his armies into the land of the Nephites, they said, "Aha, we will let the freemen fund it, provide the men and women and the military expertise to fight this war. We will withhold our support, and we will gain power, and we will show our influence upon this government." And so they withheld sending their support to fight their common enemy. Moroni, who was the commander-in-chief to some extent, seeing the situation, seeing the armies of their enemy coming, and knowing that he had to have a government that was united, sought by the voice of the people power that he might force the kingmen to put their support behind the government or else die. And he got that power by the voice of the people, and he went in and began to have a civil war. Around 4,000 were killed, if my memory serves me right. And then they realized that they had to bow to Moroni's desires, and so they gave up their fight against the freemen, and they were obliged to put their support behind their government. However, as the saying goes, a man convinced against his will, is of the same opinion still. These men, these kingmen, still sought the opportunity to undermine their government. They were forced to save their lives to vow allegiance to their government, but that was all. And so, as the war was waged, unfortunately, while Moroni was putting the kingmen under submission, Amalickiah took opportunity to bring his armies in, and he took one city after another city after another city, all fortified to the hilt, and he took those cities because there was no defense. And then he had a basis to run his war from there on. And so by this loss of time, the Nephites found themselves in a very precarious circumstance. The outcome was that they split their military forces up, and there was Moroni, who had one force. There was Hiankum, who had another group of force. There was Helaman, who had the 2,000 stripling soldiers that we often hear of. There was Lehi, I believe it was, that had another group of men. They each were fighting in different segments of this country of the land of Nephi, trying to take back what the Lamanites had taken. But they were not getting new recruits. They were not getting new supplies. They were not getting the support that they needed. And in the 27th chapter of Alma, Moroni writes a burning letter to Pahoran, the chief judge, because he was in the capital city of Zarahemla, and he was not providing for the needs of the military. And Helaman had written to Moroni and given him the account of his 2,000 young men and what they had been able to accomplish because of the power of God. And when Moroni realized that nobody was getting support, he wrote this letter to Pahoran. I would like to go to this, chapter 27 of Alma. We'll begin with verse 28. I believe this is about 5 years into this battle or this war that they have been waging. He like I say, it's a relatively incendiary letter that he writes to Pahoran, and he accuses him of a number of things. As it turns out, falsely accuses him, but he still makes some comments that I think bear weight upon our circumstances. He said, "Do ye suppose that because so many of your brethren have been killed because of their wicked..." "Do ye suppose that because so many of your brethren have been killed because of their wickedness? I say unto you, if ye have supposed this, ye have supposed in vain." I maybe misread that, but what he's saying is to Pahoran, he says, thousands of our warriors are dying in the field. And do you think they're dying because they are wicked men? He's saying, if you think that, you're wrong. "For I say unto you that there are many which have fallen by the sword. And behold, it is to your condemnation. For the Lord suffereth the righteous to be slain, that his justice and judgment may come upon the wicked. Therefore, ye need not suppose that the righteous are lost because they are slain. But behold, they do enter into the rest of the Lord their God." That is a little frightening to me, that the righteous suffer. The righteous will have tears and pain because of the wicked. We know that there is much wickedness in our land. Are we prepared for what may come down to us? We strive to be righteous, God says He will preserve the righteous, but He won't necessarily preserve us upon this earth. He will preserve us for eternity. But we each may have tears brought into our lives because of the iniquity that is upon our land. And now, behold, I say unto you, I fear exceedingly that the judgments of God will come upon this people because of their exceeding slothfulness, yea, even the slothfulness of our government, and their exceeding great neglect towards their brethren, yea, towards those which have been slain. For were it not for the wickedness which first commenced at our head, we could have withstood our enemies, that they could have gained no power over us, had it not been for the war which broke out among ourselves. Internal conflict in our government will cost us. Iniquity in our land will cost us. I would like now to turn to the 29th chapter of Alma. And we are coming to the end of this war. This war that lasted somewhere between 6 and 7 years. Oh, to complete the story, I said that Pahoran had been received this letter that was very condemning to him. As it turns out, he was not at fault. He was doing what he could. That the kingmen had taken opportunity that while all the military were occupied fighting Amalickiah and his forces, the kingmen had come into the capital city and they had taken over the government. And they had run the chief judge, Pahoran, out of the land. And so he did not have a support group in which to get the supplies that the military had needed. And so he found himself struggling to preserve his own life and to try to rally support just to hold down the government that they did have, even though they were displaced out of the capital city. In the letter that Moroni wrote to Pahoran, he condemned Pahoran. Pahoran wrote back a letter to Moroni, and he was not angry with Moroni for having condemned him. He could understand the predicament that Moroni was in. He had compassion for the military throughout the land. But in the letter, Moroni had indicated that if he did not receive supplies, that God had told him to come to the capital and to put them right again. And so Pahoran said, if God has put that on your heart, then leave enough forces there to protect the lands that you have held, but bring enough that you can retake the capital city of Zarahemla. And so that's what Moroni did. He went back to Zarahemla, and he defeated the kingmen, took back the land, gave back the government to Pahoran, and then with new supplies and having raised the standard of liberty, he recruited many who went back and then drove Amalickiah and his men out of the land. We're coming to the end of this story. I will read beginning at verse 48. And thus ended the 31st year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. And thus they had had wars and bloodshed and famine and affliction for the space of many years. As I say, it was probably close to 7 years. And that's a long time to be in war. We have been in war since 2001. 5 years. It's a long time. We we wear from fatigue. Verse 49. And there had been murders and contentions and dissensions and all manner of iniquity among the people of Nephi. At the same time they were doing this battle, there was murders and iniquity going on within the government, within the people. They were not righteous, and they had suffered. I hope you see the similarity of where these people were and where we are today. We are in a very vulnerable situation. I don't know what type of iniquity was going on then, but I doubt very seriously that it had anywhere near the level to with which we fight iniquity today. It's scary to me that we are willing to sacrifice our young, to put them in harm's way, and yet we are willing to kill millions of them that are unborn. We've lost the love of life. Our future is our children. And yet, our growth rate, the population growth, is nil because we kill our children. Nevertheless, for the righteous' sake, yea, because of the prayers of the righteous, they were spared. And that comes down to you and me today. There was iniquity. There was division. But they were successful in their war. And they were spared as a government. It was a new government. But it was because of the prayers of the righteous that they were spared. I hope you see a responsibility that you have to be on your knees before God for this nation, for our children, for God's kingdom. But behold, because of the exceeding length of the war between the Nephites and the Lamanites, many had become hardened because of the exceeding great length of the war. He's going to give us two effects of a long war. One is that many people became hard and they didn't care. They became cynical. They were willing to kill. They were willing to shed blood for any reason. And many were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. I hope and I pray that we have not become so proud that we think that we can take on an enemy who is vastly bigger than we are. But because of our military clout and might and in our own eyes, I fear that we think that we can do it on our own. And we have become hard and proud. I hope that we will do the opposite. That we will understand that we have a battle much bigger than we are. We cannot stop the iniquity that's within our land. We cannot stop the enemy from coming into our land and destroying us. We can do what we can, but we are not big enough. We are not strong enough. But we have a God that is. And if we don't humble ourselves and beseech Him for guidance for ourselves and for our leaders, we will fail and we will not be spared. This morning in our sacrament service at the end, in the prayer, there was reference to a scripture that I know that you have all heard many, many times. It's in the second Chronicles, chapter verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." You can summarize that in one word. That word is repentance. It's been several months ago, but I heard a definition of repentance that I would like to share. Repentance is a radical change of one's mind to fit God's will. There are six rules about repentance for it to be true repentance. One is that it's more than regret or saying, "I'm sorry." Many of us have been caught in some type of embarrassing situation as children, as adults, and we're sorry. We have regret. Regret that we were caught. Regret that it went the way that it did. But that, in and of itself, is not repentance. Two, repentance arises out of a brokenness. That embodies humbling ourselves, realizing who we are and what God is. There was a circumstance not long ago where someone said, "What have I done that's so horrible that I deserve a life like this? I am so tired of living day in and day out with this burden." The basis for that comment is so horribly wrong. If I got what I deserve, I would be born on the streets of Calcutta, India. I would live my life and I would die naked, diseased on the streets of Calcutta, never having crossed the street. I deserve nothing. My God has given me everything. That is a position where we come to when we have repentance. A brokenness that I have not given all that I have back to my God for His glory, for His benefit. Number three, repentance recognizes that an offense to others is offense to our God. God has given us a gift of one another. People all around us. They can be thorns in our sides, but they were created by our God. And so if I offend one, I offend the Creator. And so I cannot dare offend. And yet how often I do. How often I become cynical at others. They're so dumb. They deserve what they get. I can be so judgmental and harsh and legalistic, and I can condemn them. And that condemnation is mine. Because they're just as much a child of God as I am. Who fail over and over. And yet I have a God who is willing to forgive me. And give me another chance. Repentance never dictates the terms of restitution. I believe it was David who was caught in the sin. And God gave him three options of what that restitution would be. Everything that he chose was going to hurt other people. And so he took what he thought would hurt him the most. Another time he said that he would not pay or not allow someone else to pay a sacrifice for his iniquity. We each will pay for our sins. There are consequences that come with sin that we cannot avoid. And for us to try to avoid them is not accepting the terms of restitution. And so through tears and sorrow, we need to pay for our sin that we might learn. So if we have sinned and we are asking God to forgive us and we truly are repentant, we'll ask Him to give us that penalty which will be best for our soul. Repentance never retaliates against that which is restored. If I do restitution, I cannot hold a grudge against having given seven times what I took, or whatever that restitution should be. I need to be thankful that I have a God who has been considerate of who I am, and He has given me the path that I might be forgiven. And whatever the cost, it's well worth it if I can once again come into His presence for eternity. And finally, repentance is not true repentance unless subsequent action never repeats the sinful act. Many, many times I repeat the same sin over again. And I fall on my knees and I say, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't done it. I have regret, but I don't have repentance. If I truly repent, I will do all that I can not to repeat it. As the definition says, repentance is a radical change of one's mind to fit God's will. So we go back to this verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In that verse, it gives us several steps that we must take. Repentance comes from a brokenness. Brokenness comes from understanding who we are and who God is. And as it says here, if my people, which are called by my name, that gives us an understanding that we know our God. We are called by His name. We have a relationship with Him. And that's the beginning of a brokenness, is the knowing who we are and who our God is. The second step is shall humble themselves. It's so easy to let pride enter in, to think we are more than we are. We have been given so much more than we deserve. He has given us everything. I have no right to have been born to an affluent society in a time where we have microwaves and instant everything. There was nothing in me that deserves that. I could have just as well been born in the dark ages, died in infancy, suffered a long life of illness. That's what I deserve. But my God has been so gracious to me. And pray. The third step. We have to be in constant communication with our God, beseeching Him, not for our own gratification and gain. We are to pray for our flocks and for our herds and for our families. But our number one desire has to be to serve our God, to serve one another, for His name's sake, for His glory and honor. And seek my face. I think of couples who are dating, preparing for marriage. There is nothing more that they want than to be able to be across the table, enjoying each other, seeking each other's face. Do we want to spend time with God? Are we desiring every opportunity to visit with Him, to seek His face, to know who He is, to understand His great power and great desire for us? And turn from their wicked ways. True repentance causes subsequent action never to repeat the sinful act. We have to give up our sins. We each have them. We each are comfortable with them. We each have a level of sin in our life that we feel okay with. Maybe it's because we can hide it from others. Maybe it's we don't feel it is that bad. But we each have sin in our lives. And God cannot tolerate sin. We are going to fail. We will have sin. And that's what forgiveness and repentance is all about. We have a gracious God who is willing to give us a path whereby we can go back to His presence and have our sins atoned for. He is a merciful God. But we have to desire that mercy and that grace, or else His justice will fall upon us. I would like to go over a few books to Nehemiah. Begin with the first chapter and the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Athaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shelu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. Nehemiah was in a state of brokenness. And fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew the source of restitution, where he could get his strength to resolve the problems that was theirs. It was in brokenness. And it was in prayer and fasting, seeking the face of God. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah knows that his country is in great jeopardy. In fact, they have been removed, for the most part, from their land. And yet his heart is towards God and towards his people. And he desires that restitution might come. And so he prays and he confesses his sin. He confessed the sins of his nation. He confessed the sins of his father. He confessed his sin. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah gives us an example of the prayer that should be in our hearts. I think that we each know our responsibilities between now and Tuesday. The easy part is going to the ballot and picking people that represent what we stand for. We stand for life. We stand for marriages. We stand for God and righteousness. And we can find people that we can support. The hard part is looking at my own heart and realizing that our government is a representative of what's going on in there. And if we all are willing to keep our sins, then we deserve what we will get. But we have a gracious God, a merciful God, and I pray for His mercy. It's not likely that this nation will fall on its face tomorrow and confess our sins before God. But as it said there in Alma, that for the righteous sake, they were spared. We have a merciful God, and He has a timetable. He also has a work for his kingdom. And we know that we are not doing well in doing that job. We have made gains. We have made inroads. But it's far from being complete. And so, for the sake of God's kingdom, I hope that we will repent and fall on our face before our God and vote our conscience.
Thank you, Don. 268 will be our closing song.
Tomorrow. So he's going to be our friend. So 21 Johnson is still suffering from physical pain papers. So